So what do you think about dying and going to hell? Don't think about that very much? Not too worried about it? What do you think about judgment? You think God is a severe judge, a forgiving judge, a napping judge, ambivalent, harsh? Must have been a boring opening. Pastor Lukowski is yawning.
No, I'm just trying to build up the furnace. Get, you know how you got to stoke the furnace? Yeah, I'm trying to build up that oxygen in my brain so I get ready to go.
That was a great answer.
Yeah.
But it probably was pretty much a boring opening.
No, it wasn't. I'm trying to figure. You had me scared. We are doing Jeremiah 48, right?
Yeah.
Where are you getting all this judgment and going to hell stuff? I think that Jeremiah 48 is probably one of the most powerful pictures of God's grace and mercy that you'll find anywhere in the Bible.
You sure you don't have the Latter-day Saints Bible over there?
I don't know. Let me check here. No, I've just got that Bible that you force us to use, that English Standard
Listen
version.
To these words. Listen to these words just from the first nine verses of chapter 48. Waste, shame, broken down, no more, disaster, cut her off, silence, sword, desolation, destruction, destroyed, cry, weeping, distressed, destruction, exile, perish. Sound like hell to you?
Well, you know, the thing is, now you obviously are a pessimist. You're obviously the guy that always sees the bottle.
And proud of
half,
it, by the way.
Half empty. I mean, sure, you can go to Jeremiah 48 and focus on the negatives if you want.
Well, there is this one verse at the end.
Well, no, don't give that away, because that spoils all the fun.
Well, sure, that's the only one you got.
But it is the verse that comes at the end, you
yes,
might
Yes, it is.
Yes, yeah.
But I'm so pounded into the ground like a tent peg by the time I get there, I don't know if I can peek over the edge to see it or not.
Well, but see, that's the thing. That's what makes it all the more sweeter, that you've had all this other stuff, and then you get this in the end, and that's what we want to talk
more
about.
More sweeter?
Well, yeah. Can't you say more sweeter?
I don't think so.
I don't know. Okay.
But
now you're getting like my wife. I haven't put up with this at home all the time. Lynn correcting my grammar.
Make a note.
And now
see if you can work on that when
you
get home.
So what would you say to say that it's
all the more sweet.
All the more sweet. Okay.
Or all the sweeter.
All the sweeter, but not all the more sweeter.
All right. We are off and running here on our Bible study program, Jeremiah 48. Just a few more chapters here, and we'll be done with this heavy, pessimistic.
Again. Thanks a lot for
glass
giving
half empty book.
You know, I could have waited. What are you doing
yesterday?
Next?
Yesterday, the guy that was here had seven verses. You
Is that
got,
right?
You got 47.
I know. I was wondering
I don't
about
know what
too.
Happened there. We got to get back with those planning meetings. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor John Lukomsky. He is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt. And I can't wait to hear him spin all of this pessimism into some kind of bright outlook. But
well, it is. It's one of the most profound chapters
first.
Of God's grace.
You're kidding.
No, it is. It is.
See, that's why we need you, because I didn't see that. I missed it if it's in there.
No, you didn't miss it. You're just pulling our legs.
No, I'm a big...
Get your head off my leg!
I'm a big dumb layperson. All right, let's begin in prayer.
All right. Oh, Lord, please do help us. And there are some really, really hard, harsh things in this chapter and in the chapters before and the chapters to come. And just help us to see beyond these things and to see the message of love and forgiveness that you want to bestow upon us, especially in our day-to-day lives when we struggle with so many evidences of signs of our sinfulness and the judgment against this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Big dumb layperson? Is that what you called
yep,
yourself? Okay.
Yep.
Well, you might.
Because if there's gospel in this chapter,
you might want to consider.
Ooh, right over my head.
Paul and I are starting a new organization on Wrestling with the Basics.
Oh, yeah,
this
I want to be part
Saturday.
Of that.
Well, yeah, you do, because to paraphrase Ian Frazier, who's a essayist.
As a what?
He's an essayist.
Oh, essayist.
Yeah, guy that writes essays.
Okay.
All right. It's not that I'm dumb, but I suffer from dumbness.
Well, there you go.
So you want to join. SOD is the name of the organization.
That is
Suffers of Dumbness.
Suffers of Dumbness.
Yeah, so I'll send you the materials.
That.
I'll send you the materials. In fact, if you'd like, we're just getting started. You could be one of the poster children along with Paul and me if you'd like.
Really?
Yeah, yeah. Anyway, that's Saturday morning we'll talk about.
I don't think
Suffers of
do
Dumbness.
That.
So here's the thing. This is the chapter that deals with the judgment of the Moabites.
Yeah.
Are the people from Moab.
Who are the Moabites?
Well, that's what I thought. We need to start. Can we do a little background? We actually will get through all of these verses, not reading all of them, but covering all of them. I got them all.
Why don't you do background? I'll come back in 20 minutes.
Okay, sounds good.
All right.
Thinking if anybody deserves to be judged by God, if anybody deserves just the worst kind of punishment and wickedness that God could put on them, it would be the Moabites. These people,
why?
By the way, well, I mean, why not? I don't know that there's anything really positive I can say about the people from Moab. That their beginnings are just the most horrendous thing you've ever heard of. I mean, if I knew this is how my ancestry got started, I would never, ever tell anybody about it. But it's clearly recorded.
Tell me. I can't wait. What happened?
They are the nation that resulted from an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. You know the whole deal, how they fled from Sodom and Gomorrah.
Does the National Enquirer know about this?
Well, probably back in those days it was on the cover of the National Enquirer.
Man.
I'm sure it was. But, you know, they're fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know, their mom, to just show you what kind of troubled family this was to start off with, the one direction they were given is don't turn, don't look back, don't even consider all the wickedness and evil that's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm thinking that Sodom and Gomorrah must have been such a horrible place that it would make the most terrible place in the world today look like paradise. Disneyland, yeah, good analogy. But anyway, she turns around and gets turned into a pillar of salt. All right, so that leaves Dad and his two daughters, and they're off hiding somewhere in the hills. And the daughters begin to think, well, we'll never have a family. We won't have anybody provide for us when Dad dies. So they get Dad drunk. And that's a wonderful family story. This is the kind of thing we ought to be telling at Christmas time, I think, as we've got everyone gathered around the fire. So they get their dad drunk.
Family reunions must have been a hoot.
Well, that's what I'm thinking. You know, and so they have sexual intercourse with him. And one of them, because you get this tomorrow, the Ammonites, don't you? So that's the one daughter end up being the founder of the Ammonites. And the daughter that we're concerned about, of course, becomes the mother of the Moabites. So the whole thing shouldn't have been there. It starts from an incestuous relationship with Lord Lot. And then after that, it doesn't really get much better. According to the Bible, the children of Israel, of course, freed from slavery. And they're trying to get to the promised land. You know, they're not trying to take anything from the Moabites. In fact, the Bible is very clear that that doesn't belong to them. That hasn't been given to them. God said, no, I'm not really happy about how the thing got started, but I'm going to see that they've got some land, so they got a place to live. And so they just want to pass through their relatives. They're related here. We just want to come through. We're going to go through. We're heading to the promised land, the land of Canaan, and they won't let them. They refuse to let them go through.
The Moabites refuse.
They refuse to allow them. And these people, these former slaves, they're just struggling. They've been in the wilderness. You think, if you came to your family, you know, even if they're distant relatives, you think at least they'd give you something to drink and eat and put you up for the night.
As Seinfeld would say, hello, Moab.
There you go. Exactly. Now, as a consequence of that, by the way, it's very interesting that God gave specific directions to Moses that, no, you weren't supposed to attack him. Just go around. It's going to take you a little while longer to get there, but don't pick a fight. Don't get started here. Although it was interesting, at that point already, we knew it was bad news for the Moabites because God made a statement that they were no longer anyone from Moab was able to come into the assembly of the Lord. That's it. They were kicked out. They couldn't
excommunicated.
Come in, excommunicated. Couldn't worship. Couldn't come into the temple. Well, that's not the end of it. You know the classic story about the donkey, don't you? The talking donkey?
Vaguely.
Well, you know, the king Balak has this prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites. And guess what nation King Balak rules over?
Moab.
Moab. Okay, so their kings are calling upon prophets to curse them. Here's the other thing. Obviously, there's going to be a little tension. There isn't families, right? Families fight. And the fact of the matter is that their lands were kind of conjoined. In fact, actually, the tribe of Reuben kind of overlapped what the Moabites thought was their territory. There was some dispute there whether it belonged to Reuben or whether it belonged to the Moabites. So there's kind of built-in tension there. But to show you how nasty these people were, when the children of Israel were waiting there to cross into the promised land, they actually had people come over and tempt the children of Israel to involve in adulterous relationships with the Moabite women and also to bow down and worship the Moabite gods. So it wasn't bad enough that they had this argument of fighting, but they actually tried to seduce the Israelite people and get them to betray their Lord and break the commandments and stuff. What?
What do you make of that?
Well, I think the idea was if they could corrupt the Israelites.
There's misguided, and then there's just sick.
I know. This is what I'm saying. And so if you read through the Bible, they were in constant conflict with Israel. In fact, King Eglon of Moab, 18 years he oppressed the Israelites, and it's just a constant. And I'm thinking, you know, if anybody deserves to be punished by God, because, like I said, it wasn't just that they were fighting the Israelites, but that they actually sought to undermine the Israelites' religion and morality with the thought, of course, then that God would abandon them.
Oh, yeah.
And,
here yeah. it is in my
you got it there
John
on your map.
Imposed English Standard Version Bible.
See, I don't have...
There's Moab right there.
Yeah, right across the, what is it?
Across the Dead Sea.
The Dead Sea, right
across
there.
From Judah,
yep.
south of
yep.
Reuben.
Yep.
North of Edom. And Ammon is just above it to the northeast.
And of
there
course,
it is.
As far as I can find reading the Bible, there's nothing that anything good about Moab. It's just they're just a bad people, had a bad start, just been bad.
Kind of like before
corrupt.
The flood when all the thoughts of men were only evil continually.
There you go. Yeah, yeah. So that's a good point. They're the kind of people that you would just send a flood and just get rid of all of them and everybody would be happy. You know, I'm sure no Israelite would shed a tear.
Worse sinners than you and me.
Oh, well, of course. That goes without saying. But then again, most people are. So, you know, I mean, really. That isn't saying a whole lot.
All right. So.
Okay. Now, you ready to get started with the text?
Yeah.
Now that we understand that really, if anybody deserved it just to be wiped off the face of the earth, it would be the Moabites. I don't think there's any argument with that. Okay. So let's start reading the text. We're going to jump around here because obviously we can't read all. How many verses did you
47.
Say? 47. So we'll just take select verses to
okay, what do you
make
want to
our
do?
Point. Let's start from the beginning, verse 1 and 2.
Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is laid waste. Kiriathaim is put to shame. It is taken. The fortress is put to shame and broken down. The renown of Moab is no more. In Heshbon they plan disaster against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You also, O madmen, shall be brought to silence. The sword shall pursue you.
Okay, and by the way, the word madmen there is not, it's a name of a city. Okay,
so it's crazy not, people?
No, not crazy people. Because with this whole Tropic of Thunder deal, we don't want to get any involved in
where
that.
Where are you from? I'm from Mad Men.
That's right.
You might want to move.
Now, there is a significance, at least to these first three names, Nebo and what is Kiriathaim, and then Heshbon, mm-hmm. Heshbon. Because, see, these were three cities that were Moabite cities, but they really were supposed to be God's cities. They were supposed to be cities of
Reuben.
Reuben's
territory.
They were supposed to be Reuben's territory. And I don't think that he just randomly chose the names of these cities, but he chose these particular to remind the people of Moab that they had taken away what belonged to the children of Israel. You know, again, it's one thing to have disputes, but no, this belonged. They knew it belonged to the children of Israel. It had been assigned to Reuben. There had been no controversy about that. But over the years, you know, the Moabites had continued to kind of spread out their territory. And in this particular case of history, they had taken over these cities and made them their own, and they really didn't belong to them.
Wow, I see. Nebo and Heshbon are way up north in Reuben, so
yeah,
it wasn't like they just kind of spilled over. They took the whole thing.
Yeah, they had
much.
Just, you know, and I think that's why Isaiah's, or Jeremiah, that's right, we're doing Jeremiah. Isaiah, by the way, has similar commendations of Moab, if you're interested. But so I think these are chosen purposely to say, look, Moab, there's no doubt about the evil you've done. You have oppressed, and you know these are the people of God. You understand that. It's not like you're totally foreign. You come from the same history. You have a relationship with this. Apparently not. Apparently not. But Jeremiah says maybe you should care. Maybe you should care that these cities belong to the people of God and now you've overrun them. And I'm glad you pointed that out. Yeah, way into the territory, beyond something that might have been a controversy. You know, we got this big deal in Russia now with Georgia and everything.
Yeah.
Well, there are border disputes, but that's not this. They knew these cities belonged to Reuben, but they just came and they took them over. You want to read some more?
Beginning at 3?
No, let's go to verse 7. We're going to do three verses, verse 7, verse 13, and verse 46.
Verse 7 says, "For because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go into exile with his priests and his officials."
Okay, now it doesn't say it exactly here, but I think we could pretty well figure out that if he's got priests and officials, we're talking about their God. So if the Israelites' God was Yahweh, the Moabite God was Chemosh. Okay, that was their God. That was the God. That was their national God. That was the God they worshipped. Okay, and here, you know, Jeremiah clearly says, well, guess what? He's going to go into exile too. This mighty God that's supposed to be protecting and defending you, he's just going to be carried off and punished like everybody else, see? So apparently he's not the kind of God you... I want the God who's going to be on the winning side, Chuck.
Okay.
I want the God who's doing the judgment, not the God who's being judged. Okay.
Understood.
All right. Well, keep on reading, because I thought we'd just do all the Chemosh passages together. So
13?
He's mentioned in 13, yeah.
Then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence.
Okay. And I think the point there is that at this point in history, see, the Israelites are getting all beat up, aren't they?
Uh-huh.
They're being drug off to slavery in Babylon by the great king Nebuchadnezzar. And Moab's just sitting there and nothing's happening to them. See? And I'm thinking logically and rationally, well, then apparently God Yahweh, yeah, apparently he's not the God you want to worship. You know, the God you got that big temple built. Of course, you know, you also built that temple in Bethel to worship other gods because just you want to keep all your bases covered. That's the reference to Bethel. You see, they built a couple of golden calves up there,
mm-hmm.
and they were bowing down and worshiping them just in case.
You cover all your bases.
I know, you know. But nothing, not the Moabites. We're doing fine, so apparently, but Jeremiah says, well, yeah, for now, but there will be a time when you will be just ashamed as Chemosh, as the Israelites now are ashamed of worshiping all these false gods they worshiped at Bethel. And we might as well get the last Chemosh verse in
verse
here.
46.
Yeah.
Woe to you, O Moab, the people of Chemosh are undone, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters into captivity.
Okay, so the children of Chemosh, even as the Israelites were considered the children of Yahweh, no, they're all going to be undone. They're all going to be taken into captivity. And so the point here, is what we have here, is we have a religious controversy, a controversy of faith. Who are you going to put your faith in? Who are you going to trust? And what the Moabites were saying, well, obviously it was foolish for you to trust this God of the Old Testament, because look what happened. Of course, the God of the Old Testament would argue, well, you know, that's the problem. They didn't put their trust in me. They started worshiping all these folly. They broke the first commandment. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. But if, from the Moabite standpoint, there was, well, yeah, see, obviously our God is superior because nothing's happened to us. And what Jeremiah is saying is you just wait. And God's going to demonstrate to you that your God is not a God. He's nothing. He never did exist. It was just imaginary, mythical stuff that you were praying to and making sacrifices to. And in fact, you're going to end up ashamed of him. And any hope you had in him will be dispelled when you too are taken off into exile and captivity. But here's the neat thing about the God Chemosh. Because, you know, most people would probably listen to it and say, well, what do I care? I don't worship Chemosh, right? Do you know any Chemosh worshipers today?
No.
Okay. However, go back to that verse you read in verse 7, because there's a description of the people who follow Chemosh. I'm thinking, well, by golly, we got all kinds of Chemoshes going on today. Read that verse again. Verse
For because 7. You trusted in your works and your treasures.
So what do the followers of Chemosh trust in?
Themselves.
Yes.
And their possessions.
Yes, their works and their treasures. I think, well, by golly, I guess Chemosh worship is still alive and well,
Maybe
isn't
that's
it?
Why in verse 6 he says, save yourselves.
Yeah, that's what you're planning on doing. That's what you're working on. Well, then go ahead and do it. See what comes of that. And that just tickled me because I'm thinking of all these TV preachers that are telling us, you know, if you're worshiping the true God, you're going to have all kinds of wealth and prosperity, right? Chemosh! That's Chemosh worship. And there's a whole flock of people out there that would love to call themselves Christians and think that they're going to be saved because of all the good works they've done, because they've made offerings in church and they go to worship and they do all of these good things, see? And here the Bible clearly says this is what it means to worship Chemosh. It means to put your trust in either your possessions, your wealth, or the good things you're doing. And the consequence of worshiping Chemosh is then you get judged.
Are you
get destroyed.
Exaggerating for effect?
Am I exaggerating for effect?
Yeah.
Do you think I'm exaggerating for effect? Do you not think this is the chief difference between Christianity, which says there's no way we can be saved apart from Jesus Christ and faith in him? That's it. There's nothing you add. That's it. Totally finished.
You know, there are more than a few people who call themselves Christians.
Yeah.
Who are hard at work, keeping the Ten Commandments, going to church, giving into the offering plate,
yeah.
serving on committees, hard at work. And they don't like to be told that just because they're doing that and they feel pretty good about it, that they're worshiping Chemosh.
Well, you know what? There's nothing wrong with keeping the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with going to church. There's nothing wrong with putting money in the offering plate. In fact, I wouldn't have a living if people didn't do that. But I think it's pretty clear in this text, if you, what did it say? If you trust in your works, and if you trust in all the earthly blessings you have, then you're a Chemosh worshiper. That's by definition. You may not call him Chemosh. You could call him Baal. You could call him Allah. Call him anything you want to call him. But that's the problem here, and that brings nothing but judgment. If that's where you're running, if you're trying to save yourself, as you pointed out, and thanks for pointing out that verse, then this is the consequence. This is what you get. Okay, there is no third option. It's not like you're going to get kind of halfway there and God said, well, thanks for trying. I'll finish it. No. It's either faith in God alone or this is the consequence, the judgment that's spoken by Moab.
All the people who say, I'm not such a bad guy.
Yeah.
I've lived a pretty good life, tried to be this and that.
Yeah.
Those are the people you're talking to.
Well, apparently, if they're trusting in that.
And there are more than a few.
Well, I'm afraid that I do that sometimes. You know, I'm afraid that sometimes I start looking at my bank account, and if it gets a little bit shaky, I'm going to think, well, how's God going to take care of me now? You know, as if, you know, if I didn't have money, you know what I'm saying? It just.
Well, that's a little different than saying, look, I've been working pretty hard here. I'm a pastor. Come on, pony up a little bit, God. It's, you know, it's time.
I've been known to do that, too. let's not go there.
All right,
okay?
Lynn, make another note, Lynn.
All right. Let's move on. I want to share with you the four problems of the Moabites, and I suppose the four problems that result from being a Chemosh worshiper, from trusting in your works and in your treasures. Problem number one is described in verses 11 and 12.
11 and 12 say, Moab has been at ease from his youth and has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile, so his taste remains in him. And his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him pourers, who will pour him, and empty his vessels, and break his jars in pieces. Then Moab... Oh,
that,
I'm sorry.
Okay. That's all right. Well, we just did the Moab deal about being ashamed of Moab.
Just blew right by that number.
Very poetic imagery here. Those who are wine connoisseurs know that there is a junk that settles at the bottom of wine. It's the dregs of the wine, they call it. And therefore, when they've had this wine in the barrels fermenting, when they pour the wine off, they want to be very careful not to get all this yucky junk that nobody would ever want to drink into the glass. And so you pour off the top, but you don't stir up the dregs. The image or the problem, I guess, if we want to be, is complacency. The Moabites, through all this time, have really not been shooken up all that much. Their territory has remained pretty much the same. There's been some disputes, and when King David was there, David had kind of taken over, but it wasn't too long.
They're smug.
Got there. Yeah, that's it. Life has been easy for them. And indeed, like I said, I wish we could put ourselves back into this historical context, because you can imagine the great nation of Israel, the nation that claimed God fights for us, right? The northern half of that kingdom had already been taken away years ago by the Assyrians, just wiped out. Now the southern kingdom is being encroached by the Babylonians, and pretty soon the capital city, the place where the holy God lived, will be reduced to rubble, burned to the ground.
Some holy God.
Yeah. And the Moabites, on the other hand, they're pretty much unscathed in all this. I have no idea why.
Pretty much tells you all you need to know, isn't it?
Well, yeah. And that pretty well would solve it. And so they're very complacent. They're not worried. Obviously, whatever you're doing is wrong, but nothing's happening to us.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor John Lukomsky is here from St. Paul, New Athens, Trinity Darmstadt in southern Illinois. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Continue, sir.
Okay, let's read verses 14 and 15.
This would be number two of four.
Yes, number two of the problems. List. Problem number one, they're complacent. They've never had any problems, and they've kind of thought, well, we're not going to have any problems. Apparently, we must be doing what's right. Otherwise, why aren't we being besieged by King Nebuchadnezzar?
Which verses?
14 and 15.
I have heard a message from the Lord, as an envoy has been sent among the nations. Gather yourselves together.
Wait, chapter 48?
Oh, I'm in the wrong page. I have to check my medication. 14 and 15. These are different verses. Yeah. How do you say we are heroes and mighty men of war?
Let's just start midstream, though. Yeah. Because,
are you going to make fun of me now?
No, I'm not going to make fun of you. But see, this is why they were complacent, because they were heroes and mighty men of war. But it just kind of tickles me, because here's what the Moabites were saying. You know why King Nebuchadnezzar and the mighty Babylonian
Empire? They're afraid of us.
They're afraid of us. That's right. Because they know. Now, you know, it's Israelites.
They don't come up against the Moabites.
That's right. Because we're mighty men. We've got our heroes and stuff. And it just tickles me, because I'm thinking, you know, as you had your little map out there, how big is Moab? You know, like about I don't know.
It's not even a thumbnail.
You know, of course, the Syrian Empire, the mightiest empire, the Babylonian Empire, the mightiest empire that had been known at that time. But no, they weren't fooling the Moabites, because their losses would be too heavy. They understood that. Well, read the next verse in verse 15.
The destroyer of Moab and his cities has come up, and the choicest of his young men have gone down to slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so just wait. We'll see how mighty your men are. No, they're all going to be destroyed. They're all going to be slaughtered. But this is their second problem. It's not just complacency, but remember we said Chemosh worshippers put their trust in themselves. So they're not just complacent, but they're complacent because they think, I can take care of it. It's no big deal. If something does come along, I'm capable of handling my problems. This relates to a sermon that I preached a few weeks ago, if you don't mind me reminiscing. There's this beautiful passage where Jesus Christ says, come to me, ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, what's interesting is immediately before that passage, Jesus says, I thank you, God, for hiding these things from the wise and understanding. And in my sermon, I said, you know, the problem is the wise and understanding will never, ever hear that tender invitation, come unto me, ye that are weak and heavy laden, because the wise and understanding, first of all, don't think they're weak and heavy laden, right? I mean, we got everything. You want to show? I'll show you the wealth I have. I'll show you the good works I've done. What do you mean, weak and heavy laden? And then I said, sometimes, though, even the wise and understanding do feel weak and heavy laden. They will experience that, like everyone does. But they still don't hear the tender invitation, come to me, ye that are weak and heavy laden. You know why? Because they're saying, I can solve that. This is a problem, but don't worry. Give me a chance. I'll come up with a solution, because I've got the skills and the talent and the ability that I can handle this all myself, see? And the sad thing is, and like the Moabites, God's simply saying, look, you know why Nebuchadnezzar hasn't run over you? Because I'm taking care of you. Because even though you're from an incestuous relationship, I still love you and I want to bless you. Unfortunately, you see, you think it's because of your military power, and you're going to go out there like a bunch of idiots and try to fight the greatest empire that's ever existed, and you're just going to get slaughtered. That's going to happen. But don't you see, that's not my problem. That's your problem. Let's move on to problem number three.
Verses
26, 27.
Make him drunk, because he magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab should wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. Was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head?
Okay, so it's not bad enough that they were complacent. It's not bad enough that they put their confidence in their own military ability, the fact that they were heroes and mighty men of war. But then they held other people in contempt. You know, it's one thing for you to be thinking that you're pretty sharp and everything, but then to turn around and make fun of other people? And that's apparently what they did. They derided Israel. They said, oh, yeah, there's mighty Israel. See what happens to them. Yeah, a bunch of wimps. And what's even worse, according to that first verse you read, they derided God. It wasn't just that they said the Israelite people were a bunch of numbskulls, but they said, well, obviously their God must be nothing too, because look what's happening to them. And that, you see what I'm saying? That's a terrible thing. It's one thing, again, to, you know, be confident in yourself.
Well, that's fine. You're violating the two great commandments. You know, love the Lord your God. Well, no, you're not doing that.
Yep.
And love your neighbor. And no, you're not doing that.
Yeah.
So you're
pretty much
not doing anything.
Yeah. Well, and now we finally come to the source, I believe, of all these problems, what lies behind this. And that's in verse 29.
We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride and his arrogance, and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false. His deeds are false. Therefore, I wail for Moab. I cry.
Oh, no, I'm sorry.
Okay,
stop. I should have stopped you. I'm sorry. I lost track. I couldn't find. I need my magnifying glasses. Yeah, because now I can't read the small print. But there's the problem. It's pride. That's the problem. And pride, by definition, is you putting your trust where?
Yourself.
Yeah. And there it is. And so what's God going to do to the Moabites? Well, what can he do except let them have what they want? They want to save themselves. This is what they're dedicated to, their mighty might, their power. They're so much better than the children of Israel, than God's people. All right, well, then you do that. You just take care of yourself. You obviously have everything in control, so it's all up to you. Go ahead. I'll just sit back and let you have it your way, is what God says.
Wow, this is a mess.
It is a mess. It is a mess. And the scary thing is I keep reading this and thinking, wow, I'm that way. I'm proud of the things I do. And sometimes I make fun of other preachers who aren't quite as brilliant and witty as I am, you know. But some churches have to put up with that.
You don't do that.
I do in my heart. It's funny, you know, I go visit other churches and I'm thinking, oh, I could have done a much better job of preaching that. You know, well, part of me does that. Actually, this last summer, it was strange because this last summer I actually worshiped and I got something out of it. I enjoyed it. And I think part of it was because you and I had a discussion almost a year ago, because it was after I came off vacation a year ago. And I remember that discussion. I remember thinking, you know what? My problem was I went in looking to be critical and to think I was going to be the judge of what was going on in that worship service. And no wonder I didn't get anything out of it. And when I went and said, God, I'm just here. I'm a humble sinner. Whatever it is you want to bestow upon me, give it to me. I don't deserve anything. And you know what? I really actually really did have some fine, fine worship while I was on vacation.
How'd that happen?
I have no idea. I'm thinking probably it was the work of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Although still in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I think that was because I started making some good choices and doing things right. You know, this is my sinful
flesh.
Saint
and sinner.
Yeah, yeah. But now comes the remarkable thing. Have we established without a doubt that if you wanted to destroy somebody, Moab would be right up there on the top of the list? I'm not sure they'd be number one, but in the top 10, certainly.
They have earned the wrath of God.
They have earned God's judgment. That's exactly right. But now you started reading the next verse, which is just really shocking. Verse 31, 32. And 36.
31, 32, and 36.
Right.
Therefore I wail for Moab, I cry out for all Moab, for the men of Kir Hareseth I mourn. More than for Jazer I weep for you, O vine of Sibma. Your branches passed over the sea, reached the sea of Jazer. On your summer fruits and your grapes the destroyer has fallen.
And then jump down to verse 36.
Therefore my heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. Therefore the riches they gained have perished.
And what's remarkable about these passages is, why would God be mourning for these people? And isn't that image of the mourning flute? You know, I don't know if you ever heard just a single flute, and it can be very, very sad. In fact, I think in a lot of orchestrations, that's what's used.
The perfect mournful instrument.
Just this kind of weeping sound. And I'm thinking, why, God? These people are wicked. They're evil. Actually, you're just giving them what they deserve, you know. In fact, actually, you're just giving them what they asked for. They said they wanted to rely on themselves. So why would you be so sad, God? Why would God mourn over these people? And right away, now you said it wasn't until the last verse, but right away I'm thinking something's going on here not as I expected it. Because when I think of judgment, I think of God sitting up there on the throne saying, depart from me into the eternal fires prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what you get out of here. I don't even want to see you again. And it never occurred to me that he might actually be shedding a tear as he said that to those people. Now you see, there's a very warped understanding of that says that there will be no judgment, that in the end everybody's going to be saved, okay? And I can understand why people like to think that, but obviously they're not reading their Bible, because the Bible is very, very clear, even as it is in these texts, that there is going to be a judgment. There is judgment going on here and now. There will be a final eternal judgment. Hell is a very, very real place. C.S. Lewis once said he hated the doctrine of hell. He hated the doctrine of hell. And he would do anything to get rid of the doctrine of hell, he said. But he said, the problem is, it's what the Bible teaches. You know, as much as you just like it, it's what the Bible says. But now I'm thinking, as the Bible teaches hell, maybe there's another side of that we need to remember. Yes, there will be a judgment. Yes, some people will be said to depart from me into the eternal fires. But I don't think you ever need to think of God enjoying that, or that that's something God wants. In fact, actually, that's a consequence of what these people have chosen to do. They have chosen to refuse God and his mercy, and therefore with weeping and mourning, he can do nothing but say, well, okay, I have it your way. You didn't want me. You didn't want my grace and mercy. So be it.
Is it possible for God to experience grief?
Apparently he is. That's what the text is saying here.
I mean, there is a place where it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit.
Well, yeah, yeah.
So.
Oh, wow. Wow. Yeah. Yeah, so in other words, when you actively, purposely run against what the Spirit would have you do. Now, of course, we all do that daily because we're sinners. We don't have to think about it. It's just built into us in our sinful flesh. But to know that and to actively pursue it, okay? In other words, going back to my analogy when I was worshiping, if I would think to myself, yeah, you're being critical, you're being proud, and then say, well, yeah, I think I should be. Because after all, I am such a superior guy.
Just picturing maybe a couple of parents yep. standing on the doorstep as their rebellious son
yep.
Who hates them and doesn't want to live there anymore has packed his suitcase and he's yep. on his way yep. to leave. They don't know where. And it's very sad. It's very
it
sad.
Is.
That's a different picture than my Matthew 24:25 picture of just sort of this huge, powerful God, you know, sweeping people into the bowels of hell almost intentionally.
Yes. Yep, yep.
Two
yep.
different pictures.
Yep. Although if you actually go to that passage, those passages of judgment of Matthew, if you read a few chapters earlier, you have a story about a guy who planted weeds in the midst of the wheat, and the farmers or the laborers were saying, let's get rid of that. Let's get that weed out of here right now. Let's pull it out, you know. And the farmers say, no, 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 yeah, soon there will be a time in the harvest. Finally, yeah, we're going to have to do this. But I don't want to do that now because, no, that's not my desire. I don't want to get rid of anybody. I want to make everybody part of my crop and part of my harvest. That's my desire. And we see that kind of picture here with the mourning and the weeping of God over these people.
Okay.
Now we get to the really crucial. Oh, no, one more verse before we get to the big surprise.
Okay.
Verse 40.
Verse 40 says, for thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab.
Okay. And so here's the final pronouncement that Jeremiah is saying. You guys are proud. You're trusting in your own military strength. You're complacent. You're thinking nothing's going to happen to us. We've got our God Chemosh, and he's doing a good job. Well, here's the thing. The eagle. And I do believe this is a reference to great King Nebuchadnezzar. As soon as he gets done with the Israelites, he's going to come and take care of you guys too. No, it's not because you're so great. No, it's not because you're so powerful. But frankly, you're of inconsequence at this point, King Nebuchadnezzar. It's not like he's really worried about dealing with you. Once he gets done with Israel, then he'll come, or Judah rather, I'm sorry, he'll come and wipe out you too. One thing I want to make before we get to this big conclusion is this thing is just rife with all kinds of historical references. Going back to those three cities we began mm-hmm. our study with, the Reuben cities that had been taken over by Moab, those cities are all referenced in a document that was actually found in, let me see my notes here, 1868. They found this document, an inscription that had been written by King Mesha of Moab again. I misspelled it on my thing, but you know it was Moab.
I understand.
And it refers to all of these cities and everything. Josephus writes about the same period and talks about how Nebuchadnezzar, after having taken care of Judah, is heading down to Egypt, and then it's kind of an afterthought, says, oh, let's get rid of Moab too. They're right there. You know, might as well get rid of them before we start doing the hard stuff down in Egypt. So I just want to emphasize that too, that this is all historical. This is all true. All of this stuff actually happened. And that's important for us to remember because we're not reading some literature here, but we're talking about real people. Real people who are going to be judged because of their pride and their complacency. And I think that makes this last verse all the more significant when you remember we're talking about real living Moabites here. And this is what God says in the last verse of our text. Let's wrap it up with verse
47. Verse 47 says,
yeah.
Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far is the judgment on Moab.
And so here we have this picture of God saying, well, here's the Moabites, and here's what they've done, and they're going to get what they deserve. But you know what? I love the Moabites. Why he would love the Moabites, I have no idea, but I love them, and I'm going to restore them. And what's fascinating about this language about I will restore them, it's the exact same language in the Hebrew that he used of the Israelite nation. You know? Isn't that fascinating? I would think at least the people of God would get a second break, which, of course, they do. They get to return from exile.
Well, those are the chosen people. These are not the chosen people.
I know. That's what's fascinating. He uses the same term of endearment, the same promise of restoration, the exact same words that he used of his chosen people of Israel. He uses it with the people of Moab.
And he didn't choose them to be exclusive. He chose Lynn, make a note. He chose them.
Be around me. It does that. I'm sorry.
He chose them to be an agent of inclusion.
Right, right.
It would have been Israel's purpose, Judah's purpose, to bring Moab along.
That's what the hope was. Yes, exactly. And, of course, Israel wasn't faithful, so how could they expect to bring anybody else to faithfulness? But here's the fascinating thing. You're right. Israel was chosen for one reason and one reason only, because God had to have a nation to bring a Savior into the world. That's just the way it works in genealogy. I'm sorry. You can't be a child of the world. You can't. You trace your genealogy back, and you end up with one country, German or English or whatever, or a combination. And so Israel was the chosen nation that would bring forth the Savior of the world. Moab was excluded on that benefit, but not, as you said, in terms of God's grace and mercy and desire to bring salvation. And of course, the really neat thing is you go to Matthew and you get the layout of all the people, all the Jewish people that were leading up to Jesus Christ, the Savior, the chosen one, the Messiah. And right in the middle of this list of all these good Jewish people like David and Solomon and Abraham, guess whose name shows up? You want me to read it for you?
Yes,
Matthew,
sir.
1 verse 5. And Boaz, a good Jew, by the way, the father of Obed, again, just a wonderful Jewish person, I'm sure, part of the Israelite nation. But the mother was a lady by the name of Ruth. And guess who Ruth is?
She's a Moabite.
And isn't it interesting that of all the women, all the mothers that could have been mentioned in the genealogy, and none of them are, because generally Jewish genealogies don't even bother to mention the women. And let's not get into a discussion of chauvinism here, but it's just the way they did their genealogies. It was only the men that counted. And yet he takes the time, Matthew, to give us this one woman's name, this woman, Ruth, who was a Moabite. And that just confirms everything that we're trying to say. No. The Moabites were never intended to be excluded. No, it was always God's intent that they would also be part of his kingdom of grace and mercy. And now we have the name of one woman who we know for sure was. We don't know about the rest of the Moabites. We don't know. Okay, but we do know that God's grace and mercy brought one Moabite woman to salvation, to heaven, to the praising of the Lord with the angels in the heavenly places, and that was Ruth. Now, here's what's so great about this, and you were doing this. You want to do it? Because it was your analogy.
No, you do it, because
okay.
I forgot it.
Well, Chuck was talking about the fact that it's, you think of this balance beam, right? Okay.
Like scales.
Yeah, like scales. And on one side, we just keep this constant statements of judgment and how evil and wicked the Moabites were and their pride and their disdain for others. And that whole scale gets just slipped to one side and you think, well, they've got to be judged. They've got to be condemned. How could they not? Look how that scale is just. And then all of a sudden God, with just one little penny, puts this on the other side of the scale and the thing is just totally reversed. And of course, the one little penny really wasn't such a little penny at all, though that's how the world judged him. But that one little thing that totally upsets the balance of the scales of judgment is Jesus Christ, who came and suffered and died on a cross so that all men might be saved. And you know, earlier, I don't know if you caught this, but I misspoke.
No, I did not catch it.
Well, you know, I was talking about that I don't want a God like Chemosh, a God who's judged, a God who's sent off into exile, a God who's punished along with his people. And after those words came out of my mouth, I thought, well, actually, that's exactly the God I want. The God who came and was exiled and was punished and who suffered and bore the sins and griefs of us all, as Isaiah says in chapter 53. That's exactly the God we want. And that's exactly the God we have in Jesus Christ. And that one little Jesus, and Jesus alone, is able to totally tip the scales of judgment so that even people like Moab can be restored. And even more excitingly, Chuck, even people like Chuck Rathert and John Lukumsky, because we share a lot with these Moabites. We have been the Chemosh worshipers, but in Christ, you and I will also be restored.
You know what I've learned here from this discussion today is, for anyone who is listening to us who might be just overwhelmed by guilt,
yeah,
for whatever it is that they've done or failed to do, broken relationships, addictions, you name it, the one thing that this chapter teaches you is that you have not and cannot reach the point where God says, I'm done with you.
Yeah, yeah.
He will restore the fortunes of Moab, and he will restore your fortunes.
Yeah, it's just remarkable. And I think it also teaches us, if you're fighting out there to try to justify yourself, to try to come up with some excuse why you shouldn't be judged, just quit that. Just
That's
be honest.
Chemosh.
Just admit, yeah, we are all sinners. We really don't deserve anything good from God. And then you begin to realize, well, God actually has given us all kinds of blessings. He's just been showering us. And the most remarkable thing is when the final judgment comes, he's going to welcome us into his family in a place that he's even now preparing for us. And solely because of Jesus, nothing else. And there need be nothing else because Christ is so great and his mercy is so wonderful that, yes, even in the case of Moab, yeah, he totally tips the scales of judgment. So,
well, there is some gospel in this.
Yeah, chapter. Yeah. Well, like I said, I was telling Chuck before we started that, you know, I was looking at this and by the way, had to do this in a rush. I had a very busy day yesterday, so I didn't get a chance to do my usual Monday morning prep and thinking, yeah, well, thank you. Why didn't you give me like the parable of the lost son or something? You know, I mean, the stuff I've preached on 100 times. Yeah. That was the first time I probably ever really looked in detail.
When you sat down to look at this. Yeah. Did you read it once and have all this come to you, or did you read it a couple of times, or how did you find 4 things in here and commentaries help out with that kind of thing?
Well, my methodology was I did read through it once just to see what it is, and then I was just angry with you.
Yeah. Okay.
And a little bit angry with God because I
the
think, you know,
I don't
have time for this, Lord. You know, it's late Monday night. I got to get this done. And then, yeah, then I've got this wonderful Bible program that just has an assembly of commentaries on it, and you just give it a verse, and it goes through commentary by commentary. And I read through that. And then, for some reason, I looked at this last verse, and I thought, well, now, how did I miss that? Because that's the whole key to it. He's given us this whole picture of judgment, and then he says, I'm going to restore you. Yeah, you're sinners. You deserve judgment. You probably will get some judgment, but in the end, I'm going to deliver you and save you. And then, yeah, then I went through the commentaries and went back, and it all began to make some sense. But I'm going to tell you right now, this was purely the gift of the Holy Spirit. If there's anything good here, because I didn't have the time to put the kind of work and effort into this that I should have, but God still blessed. And I think that's part of the picture that we have here.
When you were researching it and reading it, did you have a moment where you just, the light bulb sort of came on, or you started thinking and pieces sort of started to assemble and you saw a picture that you didn't have when you started?
Well, you know, it's funny, yeah. The light bulb came on when I finally focus on that last verse. And then the rest of it was just kind of like blocks falling into place. It was really, really strange because I started thinking, oh, okay, well, yeah, here's some introductory stuff, and that's related to Reuben. And, oh, now, look, here we got a list of problems and stuff. And, oh, yeah, that definitely is the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, I could have spent 4 or 5 hours working on this and not got any of that. And very often that's what it is. And very often that's because my focus is on, boy, I'm going to give one darn good presentation on wrestling with the basics. And then it's just like the Moabites. God says, well, good for you, John. That's a good goal.
Go
you
right
just go ahead.
Ahead
and take care of that. I'll sit over here. Well, if you run into problems, well, I'm here. Just give me a call, you know. And that's what I like about this, because this is real life. And you and I are going to wrestle with this today. We're going to go through life, and we're going to find ourselves putting our trust in Chemosh and our treasures and our works and just failing miserably and wondering why, you know. And God standing there, you know, really, if you had done this by grace and mercy, it wouldn't necessarily be any easier, because this isn't an easy world to live in, Chuck. This is a hard world to live in. It won't necessarily be any easier, but there will be a certain confidence and faith that I think in the end makes the big difference.
I think God has one question for us who believe in him every yeah. day when we open our eyes. Will you trust me in this?
Yeah, and here's the beautiful thing. When we don't trust him, he just says, okay, I'm going to deliver you. Right? Just like Peter crying out, oh, Lord, I'm going to drown, and God just reaches out and pulls him up. So.
Thank you, John.
Thank you, Chuck.
You hit a home run again, Pastor John Lukowski. Pastor Randy Wilkin is due up next here for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.